technique to interpret the Gospels. Now, just in review, we've looked at the parables. Now, the parables aren't there to make things easier. The parables are there to actually confuse the people that aren't close to Jesus. And we showed you how to interpret them when you put them in time. And it's interesting, we showed you several that were misinterpreted. We looked at prayer a couple weeks ago, and in prayer, how you cannot use the Gospels for prayer, because the night before Jesus died, over in the book of John, he says he changes it. We looked at Lazarus, which is not a parable, that it has an extensive scenario or scene about an afterlife. We looked at miracles. There's three kinds of miracles, and we saw that the miracles were not just happenstance, that there's a reason for our miracles, primarily, believe it or not, to add judgment to people that did not believe that Christ was the Messiah. We looked at discipleship. One of the ways to understand the Gospels is to understand there's at least four phases or stages of discipleship. It changes. You cannot take the first stage and make it the third, fourth stage. And by the way, this was last week. Discipleship is not used after the book of Acts, chapter 21, in either the verb or the noun form. So if discipleship was extremely important for the Christian life, it would seem as though Paul would have used it in the Pauline epistles, or Peter, or even James, or Jude, or John. So that's we did. And then we looked a little bit at the two kingdoms by understanding the kingdom from the heavens is different, but they sometimes merges with the kingdom of God. We can depict what's going on in the Gospels. The word neighbor is a good, we use that as an example of how terms change. In the Old Testament, neighbor meant another Jew because they were in proximity. But when we come to the New Testament, everyone else, every Christian is a neighbor of another Christian, because the proximity there is not here necessarily on earth, but is in our position in Jesus Christ. One of the big themes that go on in the Gospels, and this leads us into the subject for today, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication, is that during the 400 years of darkness, or no revelation to the nation Israel, after the book of Malachi, prior to John the Baptizer coming over in the Gospels, there's 400 years where there's no revelation to the nation Israel. During that 400 years, the office or the leadership role in religious terms or a religious area of the priest, the Levite priest, was usurped by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees have come in as a secular sect and have come in and usurped the religious leadership, and that is wrong. And it is with the Pharisees that Jesus has most of his problems. In fact, he calls them some very not too nice things. You know, he calls them really sons of Satan and a few other things. Now, we also, this is one of the greatest ways to understand the Gospels, showed you that when Jesus began, he began preaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom from the heavens, and then later picks up the kingdom of God simultaneously. And then in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, he changes his ministry because they were going to put him up by force. By the time we get to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, he predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. So there's a change in ministry from offering the kingdom. Then when we get to the 13th chapter of Matthew, we'll see this quite extensively. He's going to say now this is going to be a postponement, and the kingdom from the heavens is going to be in mystery form. And so there's many things that the Gospels teach us. I am always amazed about how the Gospels, none of all four, if you consider John to be a Gospel, none of them conflict with each other. They add different aspects. Remember, the book of Matthew presents Jesus as king. The book of Mark presents him as servant. The book of Luke presents him as the perfect man. and the book of John, the God-man, puts them together. So we have then these Gospels. Now, one of the archetypical parables is the mustard seed parable, and I showed you how all three got the first three synoptic Gospels. All three have a different, it's a different time and a different meaning to the parable of the mustard seed. They're completely different. So he can take the concept of the mustard seed and apply it to the kingdom from the heavens, and then later in a different way he applies it to the kingdom of God in two different manners in both Mark and Luke. So we're trying to unravel those kinds of things. Today we're going to look at John the Baptizer, who in the Gospels is the second most important person to Jesus, and is other than Jesus is the dominant figure. You can make a case for Peter, but I think not a good case being second in the Gospels. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord, and then we'll look at Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that your Scripture never contradicts itself, so that when there is seeming contradictions within the Gospels, it's in our mind, and it's for us to ferret it out, and we thank you for that. Amen. Another thing, when we've looked at these Gospels, I've tried to go through the more misused parables, misused miracles, and show you what it really says, and then that will allow you, when you hear it wrong, either to confirm in your mind that you heard it wrong, or to actually at some point maybe even get a chance to teach somebody what it really says. A good example is the persistent prayer that we went over last week, and all you got to do is read down two more verses, and it says that what they were asking for is the Holy Spirit, and you have no evidence that anybody ever did that ask for the Holy Spirit. We can't ask for the Holy Spirit, so we can't do it that way. All right, let's just do this mentally and refresh your memory, although I gave you the verses. In the Old Testament, when Abraham and Sarah, or Sarai at that point, were fairly old, God promised Abraham he was going to have a son. They misunderstood the promise and they had a surrogate son in Ishmael. But God says later, and I gave you the verses, no, you're going to have a son. So God regenerated or refurbished or whatever you want to call it, Sarah's reproductive ability, and they had a son called Isaac. Now, it was a miracle in the sense that they were beyond childbearing ages. Now, you need that in the back of your mind, because you have hints of that when you turn to Luke. If you'll turn to Luke, the first chapter, you have a kind of a deja vu concept of this over in Luke, the first chapter, when we start looking at John the Baptizer. Today, we're not going to get into water baptism. We'll get into that next week of John and into his baptism of Jesus. But if you, by the way, before we start this, John was, I guess today they'd say second cousin to Jesus, because Elizabeth was first cousin to Jesus. And I don't know how they use cousin. I found out the way I count cousins now, they're going instead of saying second cousin, which we used to say, they say cousin once removed or some. So I don't know how they use the term in Scripture, but there's a relationship there. Verse 5, first chapter of Luke. And there in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now that's going to be John the Baptizer's father. In the course of Abba, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, so she was of the priestly lineage too, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking on all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. And this from an Old Testament point of view, then, they were following the Old Testament. and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before the God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense, which went into the temple, and when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he was the one that lit the incense, which was the altar, the golden altar of incense, which is right in front of the Holy of Holies. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies. It was the altar of incense, which is in the first compartment called the Holy Place, and he was the one that did that. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of the incense. So he goes in there alone. Now remember, in there you got the altar of incense, and then you have the candle, or the lampstand with seven candles, or seven wicks rather, and you have the table of showbread on the right. And there appeared unto Zechariah an angel, Zacharias, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right hand of the altar. If you go over to verse 19, you find out this angel is Gabriel. When Zacharias saw Gabriel, he was troubled and fell upon, and fear fell upon Zacharias. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now here's another thing. Remember, when Jesus was born, the name Jesus was given to Mary and to Joseph by an angel. In other words, Jesus was named by God the Father. Here you find that it is from God. This angel is going to tell him the name of this child. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled. Now we're going to spend some time on this verse. And filled with the Holy Spirit, even yet from his mother's womb, should it read that way. Now I want to say two things. One is, this is a description. Now you can go back on your own to the sixth chapter of the book of Numbers, and you can see what the Nazarite vow was. The Nazarite vow in Jew under the law was, if somebody wanted something, they would, for a temporary time, they would take this vow. And the vow was that they would eat certain things and not eat certain things. They wouldn't drink any liquor. They would not cut their hair. There was all kinds of requirements. That takes 21 verses in the book of Numbers, the sixth chapter, to describe. Now, this is a strange deal, because the Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow, and it was a vow to set themselves. The word Nazarite has the idea of set apart. Nazirite, actually, it should be. But by the way, if you look on the net, you'll find four different ways to spell it, which is really interesting to me, because that's kind of how I think. And you can spell it with an A, with an I, or I think I've seen it with an E. But anyway, and this was not voluntary. This was something he had, this vow, from his birth. Now, this filled here is an interesting word, because we talked about this in the morning service. This is the fill that has to do with control. This is not the filling of the Holy Spirit today. This kind of filling we cannot have. Now, when I was young, it used to bother me, this verse, because did that mean he was saved before he even believed in any kind of promise from God? And the answer to that is that a person could be filled in this way, not necessarily having believed. Now, if you go down in the context, I'm going to show you that this filled, this is Plato filling, that this filling, which is a control, is temporary. And I'll show you that with John. It's not all the time. So the Holy Spirit, even from the womb, controlled John, and probably controlled him in the area of sticking to a Nazarite vow. So any time that he as a human was going to stray from that Nazarite vow, then the Holy Spirit would bring him back, and he wouldn't do it. Now, if you look down at verse in the context, let's go down to the filling is down in this context. Let's go down to verse 39. Now, this is Mary. We know they're cousins because back in verse 36, cousin Elizabeth, cousin to Mary. Verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste and unto a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted or said hello to Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation from Mary, the babe, that is John the Baptizer, in Elizabeth's womb leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what did she do as a result of it? It wasn't for the rest of her life. Look, she spoke out in a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So she prophesied based on the filling of the Holy Spirit, but she didn't always prophesy. This is so the Holy Spirit with this kind of filling would come upon somebody, give them a specific task, and that would be the filling for that task. And then when the task was done, they were no longer filled. We'll see that a little bit later. And she goes on to predict or prophesy some things about Mary, particularly verse 45. And happy is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So she will be prophesied as a result of this filling. Now, I want to go back to John's filling. John was filled, and probably in the context, you heard the word probably, always in the realm of, well, two realms we know about, being able to prophesy and also to adhere to the Nazarite vow. But we know that it doesn't last forever, because if you go back to Matthew 11, here John the Baptizer's got a doubt. And if this filling was completely controlling him, he would not have doubted. Back in Matthew 11, and we want to look at verses 2 and 3. Now remember, this is a pivotal point, because this is a, when John gets, you got to remember this for the Gospels. When John gets put in prison, that's where Jesus changes his ministry from offering the kingdom in delayed form. Because right over in verse 12, because they want to take it by force. So now he starts predicting that he's going to die, be buried, and raised again. Okay, now verse 2 of the 11th chapter. And when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" Another of the same sort. So John's doubting. Now this is completely contrary, we're going to see later, when he baptizes Jesus in water. We'll get into water baptism and where that came from as well. But when he baptizes Jesus in water, he recognizes who he is. Now later, here we are, he gets put in prison, he begins to doubt. Now that's an indication that the filling didn't control him all the time. It just controlled him in certain areas. One area was to fulfill the Nazarite vow his whole life, and we'll get into his lifestyle in a minute. Eating, you know, I think the Holy Spirit had to help him to live off locusts and honey. I think there had to be some supernatural. I have eaten locusts once just to see what it tasted like, and when that. Wasn't that much nutrition? Okay, let's stay in Matthew 11. And after they asked Jesus this, this is John's disciples. Now, this is another thing we pointed out. John had disciples, and Jesus had disciples. The word disciple is larger term than the term for apostle. John's disciples, if you want to know about John's disciples, they didn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection. If you'll turn over to Acts, the 19th chapter, this is where they come back in. So for a while there, and when you get to Acts, the 19th chapter, let's go ahead and do that. in Acts the 19th chapter, that this is like for 20 years they've been out in a kind of a parallel situation. Who knows what they've been doing? We don't have any record of it. And in Acts the 19th chapter, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast of Ephesus, and find certain disciples. Who are they? And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believing?" And they said unto them, "We have not so much heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "We were unto John's baptism." So these were John's disciples. And here is the third place in the book of Acts where you have them speaking in tongues to prove they got the Holy Spirit, speaking in foreign language to prove that they have the Holy Spirit. So they're in kind of a parallel mission. John's disciples then did not preach that Christ was going to die, be buried, and rose again, and then send the Holy Spirit. Back over to the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered John's disciples, and said unto them, Go and show John again the things that you do hear and see." And what he's saying, now he's going to say, "Measure me by Scripture. And the blind shall receive their sight." Now, if they... Since they were Jews, they knew exactly what he was doing here. In verse 5, he's repeating the prophecy of Isaiah 35. So he's telling them that he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 35. I haven't done this. Probably won't ever have time to do this. But it's kind of interesting. You can go through Jesus' earthly ministry, and almost every word, you can go back to the Old Testament, and almost every action you can prove that that's a fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecy. Verse 5, "And the blind shall receive," the word "receive," if you have an H in your Bible, tells you, it goes back to Isaiah 35, "their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead raised up, and the poor have a gospel preached to them. And the happy and happy is he that who shall not be offended by me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John. Now here we get some divine revelation about who John is. Now he's going to ask some rhetorical questions here. "What went you out into the wilderness to see?" Well, the answer, and he says, "Did you go out to see a reed that gets shaken in the wind?" And the answer is no. They went out to see John. Verse 8, "But what went you out to see for to see? And a man clothed in soft raiment?" And the answer is no. "Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." They're royalty. John wore skins. So he's setting this up here. "And what went you out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you that he was more than a prophet." This is talking about John. "And this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, what shall prepare the way before me." Now let's go back at this point to Isaiah 40. Let's go back to Isaiah 40 and pick this up, what it's saying. Verse 3, Isaiah 7:47. So you can fly back to Isaiah 40. "The voice of him that crieth," verse 3, "the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah." So what Jesus is saying is he's saying that he's Jehovah. "Make straight the way in the desert, a highway for our God." And then it goes on to describe some other things. So what Jesus is saying is saying, "I'm that person of the Old Testament." He quotes Isaiah 35, and then he quotes Isaiah 40 when we get down to verse 8. Let's go over to Matthew 11:8. Verse 9. "And what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, he is more than a prophet. For this is he whom is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Now the face there would be before Jesus' face. "What shall prepare the way?" Now this is a very clear, you got to watch the language of how I translate the next verse. "Truly I say unto you, among them that have in the past been born of women and are presently born, there hath not risen a greater greater prophet than John the Baptizer." It should be baptizer. Now, why did I give you the language that way? Because there is a greater prophet. Who is that? Jesus himself. So the language allows for that. "Where notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of the heaven is greater than he." Now we get the hint. This is where we know this is one fulcrum or one change in the Gospel of Matthew where the ministry of Jesus changes. So in the third chapter, clear on up to here, Jesus is offering the kingdom from the heavens. Now he's saying, basically, John will never get into the kingdom from the heavens in this form. Why? Because John is going to get killed, K-I-L-T, before the kingdom gets implemented. The kingdom is being postponed. John, an indication of it, but here down in verse 12, because they want to take it by violence and make, they want to make Jesus their puppet. So what he's saying is, John will not see this kingdom. Now you have it also over in, let's put the two kingdoms together. If you go over to Luke, the seventh chapter, John is going to die before the next form of the kingdom of God as well. Over in Luke, the seventh chapter, and we want to look at the 28th verse. John, the seventh chapter in the 28th verse, he's talking, this is some the same context, and he's saying, let's start with verse 26. "But what went you out to see in the desert?" By the way, I forgot to mention, there's real symbology here in that John is preaching in the desert. Because he's not only preaching in the desert physically, he's preaching in the desert spiritually, because they didn't really believe his message. Now, there's another thing about John being in the desert. John didn't go to the people. The people had to come to him. And what Jesus said in that passage I just read is that they didn't come to him to hear the message. They came to him, and I didn't get the verses later on, because they wanted to see the miracles and see supernatural stuff, but they really didn't, the message didn't click for him. That brings us back to Luke, the 7th chapter and the 27th verse. "This is he, John, of whom is written, Behold, I send a messenger before thy face, what shall prepare a way for them." Verse 28, now he's going to change what he says. Now, both are true. The kingdom from the heavens is going to be postponed. The kingdom of God is not going to be postponed. It's going to change form. You got to be careful here. Verse 28. Well, actually, both of them are going to change form. Verse 28. "But the implemented aspect of the kingdom from the heavens is going to be postponed." Verse 28. "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women is not a greater prophet than John the Baptizer, but he is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, what that means is, he will not go into the next form of the kingdom of God. Now, you have a parallel verse to this. It's the verse 40 of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which says that the Christians have a better resurrection and better promises than Old Testament saints. So, John, this verse is predicting that John is going to die an Old Testament saint, his body's going to die an Old Testament saint, and he will be, his fulfillment of promises from God will be Old Testament, all of which are less than the kingdom of God in the form that's coming with Christians. I hope I made that clear. So even the greatest Old Testament saint has less let's do it this way, because this is the way Scripture says it. Christians have a better future salvation than even the greatest Old Testament saint. That's what he's saying here. And remember, the area, kingdom of God is in the area of salvation. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, that's the tax collectors, declared God righteous, being baptized with the baptism of John. Now here I'm reading verse 30 just so you can see that the Pharisees didn't like it. And then the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them, being not baptized in him. And we'll get into what that baptism means next year. So here, let's do it in summary. John the Baptist comes on the scene, baptizer. There's been no revelation from God for 400 years. Now, the nation Israel historically was used to having revelation all the time. All ever since Moses, there was consistent revelation throughout, even during the Judges period. There was revelation. That's what the Judges did. During the Kings period, David and Saul even, they got direct revelation from God. When we come halfway through the dispensational law, even when Jehovah's presence leaves Israel, there's still revelation. You have all the minor prophets telling them this, really, knock it off. Knock it off, knock it off, knock it off. They still have revelation. But after 400 years of silence, during which the priesthood of Levi is usurped in terms of power in the nation Israel, here comes John and says, there's a king and he's right here. And I want you to change your mind considering the king. Now let's go to some of his lifestyle. I think I put it here. Let's see if I put... Oh, here. Well, we better do that next week because of time. Let's not do that. So let's just stop there. So John, next week what we'll deal with another conundrum I always wondered about when I was young. So Jesus says, if you would have believed me, John would have been Elijah. What does that mean? Would he have changed form? So we'll get into the relationship of John the Baptizer to Elijah the prophet of the Old Testament. And we'll get into John's water baptism. And thirdly, we'll look at what the meaning of John baptizing Jesus to begin his earthly ministry. But we'll stop there for today. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you in the sense that all the things that you have given us, that we do have a better salvation. And because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can go and look at the Gospels and realize that there are no contradictions, and we don't have to worry, and we don't have to be scared to read any of the verses in the Gospels, even though they are misapplied all the time. But we can go there and see what they really mean, and we thank you for that. Amen.